Warm welcome to each and everyone here. It is lovely to see you here this morning. This morning, the message is about predestination and election. When you came to church this morning, you had intended a destination for your journey. Attached to the word destination is destiny, which invokes a sense of an eventual, ultimate, or final destination. The word predestination, as in the title of the message today, therefore means a destination had been intended beforehand and decreed by God for His people. Election is the divine choice of God, whereby some in His mercy become the subject of His sovereign grace and are thus justified, sanctified, and glorified for the finality of a heavenly abode. In other words, those whom God elected are saved to be with Him in heaven. John 3:16 is one of the best known verses from the Bible, and it reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." However, man is really so totally depraved that by our own means we cannot have this faith that believeth in Him without God giving him that faith through His grace. Embedded in these foundational beliefs is that Christ died only for the elect, and that His death and sacrifice are not intended to benefit all sinners. He did not die for those sinners who do not believe in Him and His salvific ministry on earth. What then happens if one does not believe in Jesus? For those who did not believe in Him, Jesus says this in John 8:24, "If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." In other words, some are saved and some are not saved. Christ died for those who, in God's decree, from the foundation of the world, only those who are to be recipients of His election for salvation. Thus, in this message, we will see only God is our salvation. The teachings of election and predestination transports us away from our own very small, feeble, and limited minds to the great, incomprehensible, and all-sovereign God. The teachings of election and predestination shows that all other contrary teachings are humanistic when they praise creatures more than the Creator. You will see the glory of God as a result of this truth that I'm going to share with you today. That was also Paul's mind when he said in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The portion of Scripture that speaks to us about election and predestination are from Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. "According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." It is a portion of Scripture that sometimes raises difficulty not only in understanding, but sometimes also in acceptance. Then, why do we have a message on predestination and election today? My simple answer is that it is because the Bible talks about predestination and election. Thus, if you desire to love the Scriptures, it is inevitable that you will meet these doctrines head on. And for those who have a keen interest in theology, perhaps like our theology students, we may look at predestination and election through Calvinistic eyes, the application of the five tenets of tulip theology. But be keenly aware that this is not a discovery by Calvin, but they are from Scripture given to us by God. The difficulties of accepting the doctrine of election and predestination. This is something I will have to confess that I found much difficulty in the acceptance of the doctrine many years ago. It stumbled me for quite some time when I first came across this doctrine. Let me tell you why. When I was a teenager, I sometimes hear of testimonies of other Christians which may go something like this. I was born into a God-fearing Christian family. Even though my parents were quite poor, they were happy and loving towards each other. They showed much Christian love for one another. I am so blessed to have attended Sunday school and to be at family devotions. These are the words that I hear of testimonies of others. However, hearing these testimonies did create a problem of insecurity for me, because honestly, my testimony was very different at that time when I was first led to read the scriptures. My testimony would be something like this. I was born into a family of ancestor worshippers. My parents were quite ambitious in their family business. They quarreled quite often. I never attended even one day of Sunday school in any church, and growing up, I did not hear any words about Christ from my parents. Thus, the first time that I ever joined a Bible study group and owned a Bible was when I was in my first year studying at the University of Singapore. I became close to a group of four other students who were Christians. Every Monday, they would disappear for about 2 hours for Bible study at the stairwell of what was at that time known as the Science Building. I really felt left out, and so one day I protested and I asked if I could join them. I bought my first Bible and started my first Bible study with this group. Several months of Bible studies later, they embarked on the study of the book of Ephesians. When I read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I found difficulty in accepting that God chose some to be saved from their sins, and raised many objections because of my newfound fears and uncertainties whether I'm truly one of those predestined and to be elected a child of God. How could I be loved by a God from time eternity that He would choose me? After all, I had spent an entire childhood schooled in the worship of the wrong gods, where in the dark nights of my life, I never once noticed that God gave to me that one bright star pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even when I started reading the Bible and there was illumination of the Word, I could not see because I was still very much spiritually blind. How do I describe that? Perhaps my spiritual state can be described something like this. There was so much darkness I could see. There was so much light I could not see. Election and predestination has caused much debate, and I think the debate centers around the inability or the ability, the willingness or unwillingness to accept what has been revealed to us in the Bible. The difficulties can be summarized as follows. If God chooses or elects some for salvation, that also means that God also chooses some not to be saved. Then it is not fair that some who are not chosen or elected would therefore not be saved. If God had already chosen those whom He had predestinated to be saved, what is the necessity of preaching the gospel message? And is it then in conflict with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:16? For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The third objection is, what then are the reasons or grounds by which God made his choice of whom shall he save and whom he shall not save? Does God have pre-knowledge of who he created would then embrace Christ and who would reject Christ? Thus, based on God's prior knowledge, God chose who he should adopt as his children. Thus, you can understand why the doctrine of election and predestination causes much controversy. But I must say from the onset of this message that predestination and election must never be understood negatively. But when you read Paul's epistle in Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14, you will understand that what is written is tender and uplifting poetry about the outpouring of gratitude to God for the salvation of the elect. It is like Paul's song of blessings matched with praises of thanksgiving. In Greek, it is written in one long sentence. Read it carefully and you will see Paul's excitement when he pens these words of blessings and praises. How then do we understand and accept election and predestination? It is important that we accept the authority of the Bible. These questions and doubts we have just covered cannot be answered except by going back to the Bible. We are mortal men who have been corrupted by sin, and we have a carnal mind. We cannot discover the answers by ourselves, by discussions or debates, or by philosophical reasonings. The Bible supports this in Romans 8, verses 6 to 7, which reads, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Thus, if we are carnal-minded, trying to work out the mysteries of election and predestination on our own, we will fail because we are not responsible interpreters of the scriptures without accepting the authority of the Bible." I need to time travel back again at this point, back about 42 years ago, when I misunderstood the doctrine of election and predestination. I was very much troubled in my heart with answers that were often molded only to suit my own understanding. Now I know firsthand that the source of the wicked mind is a low opinion of what is contained in the Bible. Not trusting the Bible creates a defective heart that has a corrupt attitude about our God. That was why I thought God was unfair and unjust in predestinating and electing only some and not all. Beware that we do not casually read the Bible with little understanding, that we start to feel there are contradictions in it. The difficulties we may face are not misunderstanding the Bible, but the difficulty lies in persuading our sinful hearts to accept what is true. But even as I stand here today to preach from the Bible, it is clear that my mission is not to prove that what the Bible says is true. That truly is the work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we search the scriptures diligently for answers to the confronting doctrines of predestination and election, let us remember we are to search for the truth in meekness, in humility, and with faith, always being led by the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. The first time I visited New Zealand was in the early 1980s. Four of us drove a camper van and we spent 7 nights, 7 days and 7 nights doing just South Island. One evening at the caravan park, another group of Singaporeans parked next to us and we began talking. They were at the tail end of their trip and they kind of boasted they had done North and South Island in 7 days. I was really impressed and wanted some advice, and so I asked if they had gone to a place called Lake Te Anau, one of the main tourist spots on South Island. They said that they had been there, and so I asked if it was beautiful and was it worth going, to which they replied, "Yes, we definitely have been to Lake Te Anau. We drove past it at night, and so we did not see it, and we cannot advise you if it is beautiful or not. What I'm getting at is that you will find it is possible to read your Bible many times over, and yet you will not know what it means until you really contemplate the depth of Scripture, and you are able to hear a voice in it that speaks not to your speed-reading eyes or intellect, but to your heart." We are to believe the whole Bible, not parts of it. The Bible must be believed in whole because it will support our journey towards godliness in our Christian lives. As you read the various books of the Bible, you read about the longing for godliness. But yet, we have to be cautious that mere Bible knowledge is never meant to replace God. Beware that you do not have a view that you have a deeper understanding of Scripture than others. Some theologians may know the Bible well, and that puffed up knowledge replaces God in their hearts. The Bible leads us to the heart of God, and is not merely a means of satisfying our intellect. Never stop at the text of the Bible, but move on, closer on, to experience the presence of God, that your hearts may swell in gratitude for your election and salvation. You want to know the truth about predestination and election? Then you have to not only read the Bible, but to meditate on the Word until your heart is stirred, such that you will realize you are entering a domain where God is dominant and sovereign. It is only then, dear people here, that God will reveal Himself to your worshipping heart. At that spiritual crescendo, you will feel God's presence when you find that reading the Bible has several voices that speak sweetly and softly to you: the voice of revelation and the voice of inspiration, the voice of our Father, the voice of His Son, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is all for our understanding and edification, because God has revealed Himself to us. Scripture makes one wise unto salvation if we truly believe Scripture, and when we add on faith to our understanding of Scripture. We know this from 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Can I then offer us some truths that are in the Bible in the course of this message that supports the doctrine of election and predestination? Thus, if we believe the Bible is the true Word of God, then we have no choice but to believe that whatever has been written in the Bible regarding predestination and election is true. Always remember that neither men nor theologians are the originators of this truth. Why do we believe about the birth of Jesus Christ to a virgin, that Christ died on the cross and He rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Why do you believe the testimony of the miracles performed by Jesus? We accept all this as true because it has been revealed to us by God Himself and it has been recorded in the Bible. Firstly, accept that predestination for election is the decree of a sovereign God. The Bible tells us of the many decrees that God has made. The decrees are the pronouncement of His will, and they extend absolutely to His creation of the universe, His plan of salvation for humankind, and His providence over all things. When God purposes or decrees a course of action, it will always come to pass. From His thoughts and His will comes the completion of His plan. When God wills, it comes with assurance and definite intent. When God purposes, nothing can disannul it, and nothing stands in the way of His hands when they are stretched out, and nothing challenges what God purposes. How are we sure of this? The Bible tells us through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27, reads, "The Lord of hosts had sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts had purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God declares that he alone is God. There is none like him. He declares and decrees what the end will be from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. The counsel of God shall stand, and he does all he has willed for his pleasure. Isaiah the prophet pronounces that God decrees all that are to the end from the beginning. The declaration of the Almighty and Supreme God is in Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." No one should ever question the decrees of God, who does according to his divine will, and no one changes the course of God's plan and challenges his actions. No one ever questions the decree of God, and no one should dare to say, "What doest thou?" Again, the Bible affirms this in Daniel 4:35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" Predestination and election are mighty declarations of God's decree found in the scripture verses for today. Secondly, we also need to accept that God exercises sovereign grace, and he alone chooses whom he shows or does not show mercy and compassion to. Would God choose who he wants to heal from the spiritual sickness of sin, that some may be saved? Do you know that even at the time of Jesus, there were already objections to his sovereign grace and will? We may find the account in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 28 instructive. Can I ask you to turn your Bibles now to Luke chapter 4 and look at verses 14 to 28 and follow me in the course of the next few minutes. Luke chapter 4, look at verses 14 to 28. In this account, after news had gone out about the power and miracles of Jesus, he entered Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he stood up in the synagogue to read from the scriptures. Luke records that Jesus was handed the book of Isaiah and read a portion of scripture which was actually from Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2. The portion of scripture which the Lord read is recorded as follows in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 to 19. This is what our Lord read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He had sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus then closed the book and he sat down. All eyes in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is in Luke 4, verse 20. He then said in Luke 4, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And in verse 22, those who heard Jesus would be in wonder at the gracious words spoken by Christ. And they marveled if this could be the son of Joseph, an ordinary man. Could Joseph be the father of such a man who could speak these gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth? And in verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. The context is this. Jesus had just come from Capernaum, where he performed many miracles and healed many people there. Jesus knew that there was an expectation for him to do the same for Nazareth. After all, remember that Jesus was from and he grew up in Nazareth. In the following verses, we are taught about Christ's teaching of God's right of election, his sovereign will and grace to choose whom he wishes to bless, heal or to save. Jesus then replied, verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What do we understand from this? What is Jesus telling them? What is Jesus telling us? Jesus speaks to us of the sovereign will and the sovereign grace of God when Elijah was sent to only one city, Sarepta, and out of that one city, only one widow, in verse 26. And in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel, but there was the cleansing of only one leper, Naaman the Syrian. In other words, God and only God determines who he will heal and who he shall not heal. Thus, in the context of today's message, God alone chooses and He elects some and not all. Those in the synagogue may have determined in their mind that expectation that Jesus will heal many, if not all, in Nazareth, just as He did in Capernaum. But Jesus is telling them that it is not them who determine how and who should be healed. Jesus does not work that way. He does not work according to the thoughts and expectation of men. What is the principle we can learn from this? We do not determine who will be saved. Only God does. What was the reaction of this man in the synagogue in verses 28 and 29? They were filled with wrath. They were filled with anger. And they rose up, thrust him out of the city and cast him down headlong. Even the most pious in the synagogue hated and rejected the truth of God's will and God's sovereign grace. Thus again, in the context of today's message, how do we apply this? We must not be filled with wrath or feel it is unfair that God elected only some. Thus, on the question of why God predestinates or chooses some and not others, we need to realize that it is because He alone is God. We have no ability, no right to question God. Our carnal minds cannot comprehend, and we just have to accept that only God chooses. Our finite understanding may cause us instead to think that God is unfair in choosing some to show mercy and some to have compassion for. Do we then feel that God is unrighteous? Perhaps the next portion of Scripture will clear this up. Romans 9, verse 13 to 15 reads, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Thirdly, we need to accept that God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. When we believe that God is omnipotent, then we will be able to accept that it is all within His power to decide who His elect are, and He does all things in whatever way He wills and in any manner He chooses to carry out His will. He is never constrained by anything. Certainly, He is not constrained by us. If we are able to accept and truly accept the omnipotence of God, we will humble ourselves to the point of accepting that only God decides who His elect are. There are so many references in the Bible that testify to the absolute power of our God, and I can only draw our attention to a few references this morning. In Revelation 19:6, it reads, "The voice of a great multitude proclaims, Alleluia, for the Lord God, omnipotent reigner." God is the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. God forms the light and creates darkness. He makes peace and He creates the punishment for evil. Isaiah 45 verse 7 reads, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." No one challenges God because we are the ones created and He is the creator. Romans 9:20 reads, "O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" God reigns over all from His throne of holiness. He rules over even the nations who do not worship Him as the true God. Psalm 47, 8 says so. God reigneth over the heathen. God seated upon the throne of his holiness. God is a heavenly potter who shapes all of us according to his own good pleasure. Romans 9:21 reads, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Let us summarize these points and verses. God is the only one who decides who are to be his elect. He alone predestinates, and it is all within his power to shape our lives, which is really and simply just stating, only God is God. Fourthly, let us also accept that the glorification of the elect is for Christ. To understand the next point, we would have to ask ourselves whether God saved us only because he did desire his elect to be in heaven, or is there a more profound and deeper reason why he elected us for salvation? At this point, I would like us to read together from Titus 1, verses 1 to 3. Let us read these verses together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, for hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me, according to the common of God, our Savior. Paul starts this letter to Titus, stating clearly that he is a servant of God, but more precisely, his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He then states what his ministry is for. Firstly, Paul states that his ministry is for the faith of the elect of God. It is the evangelistic emphasis of his ministry, which is the conversion of souls. He is thus talking about justification as the initial goal, the beginning of the message, the bringing of the message of the gospel to men in order that sinful men may be justified before a holy God. In other words, to God's elect, he must diligently preach the message of the gospel so that they will hear the gospel, to believe the truth of the gospel, and to be given faith by the Holy Spirit that they might then be saved. In all this, we can see the beauty and tenderness of God's love and plan for the elect, that his will is perfectly done. We all know that those predestinated and elected by God have no special elected word marked or etched on their foreheads to indicate that the man has been elected. And thus, if this were so, then we may say there is no need to bring the gospel message to them. But we know that there is no such mark on foreheads. Remember this, when you evangelize and when you go for missions, preach the gospel to all, which includes the elect. We praise and thank God that all of us can be used for his divine purpose. God appointed the means of evangelism to bring his people to himself. It is his decree for us to do so. Secondly, in addition to the first purpose of Paul's ministry of justification, Paul states that another purpose of his ministry is for sanctification. He preaches to the elect so that those who are elected and justified acknowledge the truth and are then sanctified continually. Then in verse 2, Paul states the third reason and the prominence of his ministry, and that is the message of glorification, as they train themselves after godliness in hope of eternal life. In this aspect of Paul's ministry, he brings those who are elected and justified to be continually sanctified and to the glorious hope of eternal life. Thus, it's amazing that in less than two verses, Paul brings about the three extents of what salvation should be like for God's elect: justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is that journey and destination of glory to be with God. Then let us continue and look at verse 2 again. Paul emphasizes one fact which may seem difficult for some of us to understand: hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. Let us read the complete verse. Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Look again at the last part of verse 2. Promise before the world began. And remember the first part of our text from Ephesians 1:4. He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, as you sit in the pews and contemplate this, and you think about this, would you be thinking that before the world began and before the foundation of the world, we human beings were not created yet? Then, who did God make His promise of the hope of eternal life to at that time that the promise by God was made, as recorded in Titus 1 verse 2? And also, what is the purpose of this promise that was made? Now let us look at our Bibles and perhaps the screen in front of us as we turn to John 17:24. And it reads, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." This was some of the last words that Jesus spoke to His Father just before He was betrayed by Judas. Jesus spoke to God as a son about His final hour to come. He spoke with victorious conviction that what the Father had intended for His Son was about to come to fruition, that those whom the Father had given to Christ will be with Him where He will be, that those in the fold of the Great Shepherd may behold Christ in His glory. God the Father gave to the Son those who are His because the Father loved the Son. When did the Father love us, the Son? Before the foundation of the world. All this is consistent with what is written also in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And it reads, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God saved us and He called us not because of our works, but for His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And note the same words as in Titus 1:2, before the world began. Thus, to whom did God make this promise of the hope of eternal life in Titus 1:2? Only God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was before the world began. God made this promise of the hope of eternal life for a multitude of humanity to come and to worship His Son Jesus Christ. It was a promise made to His Son. It was an expression of the Father's perfect love for His perfect Son, something that our feeble and carnal minds cannot even begin to understand why it happened so. That the Father gave to His Son a multitude of elected humanity, of which God had predestinated and called and elected, who will be justified or cleansed of their sins conforming more and more to the image of Christ, His Son, as they are sanctified and kept safe away from the continual corrupting power of sin, and finally to glorification, where the elect shall be with Christ, whom the Father intended Christ to have, just as the Father had promised to His Son. The Father gave the elect to Jesus. How do we know that? Look at the first part of John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father gives to His Son, and those the Father gave shall come to me, come to Jesus. And how do we come to Jesus Christ? Is it simply by our choice of deciding to come to Jesus? Do we of carnal mind and in total depravity have the ability, as some may say, of their salvation? It is I who chose and accepted Christ. No, my friends, you did not choose and accept Christ, but it is God who elected you and gave you the faith to draw you to Christ for your justification. Let us look at John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, the full verse of John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We learn that all who come to Christ can do so only whom the Father draws him to the Son. And all who are drawn to Christ will be with Christ and will not be cast out. The Son will not cast us out, not because we are so wonderfully holy creatures, because we are all so attractive, so full of Bible knowledge and so desirable. The Son will not cast us out. He will not cast those who have been given, drawn, and predestinated and elected by the Father for His Son, the Son whom the Father loved dearly. The Son must embrace those whom the Father has given. What does this truth teach us? This truth teaches us of the blessed assurance that because it was God the Father who gave those who are elected to His Son, they will not lose their salvation. What is all this for? We bring to remembrance our shorter catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? We, the elect of God, have one chief end in life, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is why we need to train ourselves for godliness. That is why God has called from a vast humanity some for His Son, whom He loved dearly, to continually praise and glorify the Son for all eternity. Just as it is the Father's perfect gift for His perfect Son, it is also a wonderful gift to us too, that those who have been elected can be part of that special, wonderful, celestial celebration of the glory of Christ. And we will participate as recorded in Revelation 5, verses 12 to 13. And we will sing with loud praises unto Christ together with all redeemed humanity, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And also in the second part of verse 13, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." 42 years ago, I struggled to accept what was written in Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5. Today, I understand, I believe, I accept predestination and election with the deepest of retrospective gratitude. I think it takes a lot of believing and faith in what the Bible says about our acceptance by God. Even though we are such sinful creatures, we have been chosen by the Father, elected and predestinated for our heavenly citizenry. I once heard a message by another pastor, and he describes the depth of faith we need to accept and to believe in predestination and election, succinctly by these simple words. It is the acceptance of acceptance. It is the faith to accept that God accepted us. After all, the doctrines of election and predestination are neither for human controversies nor for even human comprehension, but remains as the mysteries of God. The teachings of election and predestination brings us closer to God, who is infinite and whose mind is mysterious. With unknown reason to us, in His good pleasure, God chose us to be His people, and we are saved. These teachings simply tell us that salvation is of God. Thus, all glory must be given to Him alone. Therefore, do not make this beautiful and praiseworthy truth of the Bible concerning our salvation only as a subject of debates and controversy. If you know that you are saved, then confess that it is all of grace, not of your works. If you are not saved yet, remember that God appointed the means of salvation, which is His gospel. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus as your only and personal Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks for your great love for your people and for calling us as your own for the sake and glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing to us this beautiful and praiseworthy truth of Scripture, that salvation is of our God. We pray that we may be used mightily to bring the gospel message to those who are yet saved, that all who are drawn to your Son may one day glorify His holy name, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Amen.